Turn to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, we sang a verse this morning. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He is speaking here to those who have been found by God's grace, who've heard the gospel among the Gentiles and have believed, and they have been grafted into Christ, into his kingdom. And he warns them not to be high-minded, not to think that, well, God broke off the natural branches so I could be grafted in. He says, no, you need to fear. Okay? I want to talk to you this morning about the extremes of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Too often, we look upon God as though He is in the realm of our boundaries, the boundary of our senses, the boundary of what we consider extreme. We need to stretch those ideas. We need to realize that the boundaries of God's extremes is far greater and broader than ours. We experience just a taste of God's extremes in His creation. We're going to experience a little bit of it in the next 24 hours. The extreme heat of summer we experience. We think, oh, it's so hot. And then it gets down to 20 below. We say, oh, it's so cold. And yet, that temperature variance is so small compared to what exists in His universe. The extreme heat that we can find in the universe and the extreme cold that we can find in the universe is an extreme far beyond that little 100 degree difference that we experience on Earth. In fact, if it weren't for a very balanced system on Earth, those extremes would get out of hand and there would be no life on Earth. We'd either burn up or we'd all die from the cold. So God keeps the Earth within a boundary of what we wouldn't even consider extreme compared to the universe. But we can see some of the extremes of God and His creation when you think of the incredible largeness and vastness that He has displayed. And then the incredible minuteness and smallness. We try to get bigger and bigger microscopes to see smaller and smaller, and there's still something there. And we know there's things there that we can't even see. We talk about the atom, and we talk about the electrons and the nucleus of the atom, and so forth. Things that if we had a million of them, we couldn't even see the pile with the microscope. It's just amazing. And then we go out into space and we try to get bigger and bigger telescopes, trying to see radio telescopes and all kinds, trying to see the vastness out there. And it is mind-boggling at how big our solar system is, which is a small part of our galaxy. And there's how many galaxies out there? It's incredible. So, when you're talking about the extremes of God, don't limit God. In Exodus 34, and what I want to focus on is the extremes of God's dealing with men. And I hope that when we get done, I hope that you would do anything other than presume upon God's grace or mercy when you understand the delicateness of your relationship and how you can change things quickly. Exodus 34:5. We sing this verse sometimes too. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord said, I will pass by you and show you my glory. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The goodness of God. Behold, the goodness of God. Extreme mercy. Extreme love. Extreme grace. Then he says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses saw just a glimpse of the extremes of God. Let me explain a little bit about these extremes. God acts on principles, not feelings, not emotions, not sympathies, not forgetfulness, not weakness of his mind and heart, the self-preserving desire for peace or the dislike of harshness. And I'm talking about when humans deal with humans, if somebody deserves extreme punishment, oftentimes they won't get it just because it's uncomfortable for us to deal with it. Or we have a desire for peace and quiet and we don't want to hear the screams of someone being extremely punished or tortured or whatever the case might be. We don't want to see it. We don't want to see someone in the electric chair, even something mild as far as execution like that. We don't want to see it on national television. And then we'll turn around and the world will watch all these gory movies of people being blown away and blown up and everything else, but they don't want to see execution because, after all, it's real. But God doesn't operate like that. He's not hindered by the dislike of harshness. Feelings and emotions are to follow principle, not lead. God's extremes are not due to his blood sugar, mood swings, personal bias, prejudice, self-preservation, or the influence of his peers. He doesn't have a wife that stirs him all up and gets him upset, or friends, or anything. That's not affecting God. He has not a blind mother's love. Her little Johnny can do no wrong. He never lies. He always meant well. And even when he's in prison on death row, she says, he's a good boy. God's not affected by such. God is a God of principle. He is constant, immutable, and stable in his purposes. He acts according to the dictates of his own ideas, principles, and laws, according to what he deems right, good, just, and appropriate, and he answers to no one. God is not led away with the foolish notions of people that righteousness and unrighteousness are determined by one's disposition, the tone of the voice, or the softness of the touch, or the bigness of the smile. It is not simply how you say something, but what and why you say it that makes it righteous or unrighteous. You can speak soft and with the sweet tone of voice and be the most ungodly deceiver and seducer the world has ever known. You can have a sweet disposition and be the most dangerous enemy of God's kingdom the devil could produce. You can be a gentle touch and be the vilest of sinners. You can be positive, happy, joyful, and uplifting and simply the devil's flatterer to deceive the hearts of the simple. God is not carried away or bound by such simplistic thinking as this, but he acts upon principles of justice, righteousness, and holiness without the slightest concern for man's opinion of him. If we think that to be a good God, he must be a God of unconditional love, acceptance, sympathy, forgiveness, and that his grace must be unending and boundless, God is not changed by our opinions. Nor does he veer from his course by the slightest shadow of turning. God is full of wrath and getting fuller every day towards sin and wickedness. But God's wrath is subject to his purpose and time frame. There is a day appointed for wrath. And God will empty his vast storehouse of wrath upon those who are subject of his wrath fully and completely at that time. And yet those same subjects of wrath, those same people who are storing up wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God, right now have the offer of extreme mercy. Extreme grace. God is a God of extremes. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Let's talk about His goodness for a moment. God has determined to exercise His mercy and grace for a limited time and show forth the vastness and extremity of His mercy and grace. In Luke 12:32, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to men who, apart from His atonement, would be subjects of wrath and burned in eternal fire, and it would be just.
Right.
But yet Jesus is speaking to these same men, and He's saying, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And oftentimes, we read this and we don't think far enough. So I'm going to add a little bit here to help you to grasp. "For God so loved the world that rebelled against Him and hates His ways, that He gave His only begotten Son to be hated and crucified by this world of men, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish for their crimes against God Himself, but have everlasting life and supreme joy and gladness." That's extreme. That's extreme because God, you know, there's a story of a king, King Alfonso, in the time of the Mohammedans, had been laying siege to the capital of Spain. Courageously and skillfully, King Alfonso led the defense. But by some twist of fate, the attackers captured the king's son. The besiegers made the most of their hostage. The sultan ordered a gallows built in full view of the capital. The young prince was forced to stand under the words, "Alfonso, either the city or your son." What a decision for a father to make. Anxiously, his advisors and officers watched the face of their king. Will he give up the city and allow the enemy to slay or enslave his people? Or will he give up his own dear son? They had not long to wait, for King Alfonso decided quickly. Back to the sultan went this message, "Let my son die, that my people may live." How noble! But this wasn't God's situation. They hadn't captured God's son and said, "The city or your son." had the king here let his son live, they'd have probably all died anyways. What God did, God had a world that was at enmity with Him. We were enemies of God by wicked works. God did not need us. He was not in a fix. He was not under pressure. Nobody gave Him an ultimatum. He could have burned the world up and started over, and nobody could have said a thing. But God sent His Son into that, knowing that once that Son came and preached God's love and called them to be reconciled, invited them to be reconciled to their rightful Lord, He knew they would hate Him and crucify Him, spit on Him, scourge Him, mock Him, and put Him to a cruel death. And that very death would be the means whereby God could legally and righteously pardon any of those enemies that would repent of their crimes. Now that's far different than what Alfonso was faced with. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." It wasn't that these people were just going to, they were floating downstream and were going to go over the waterfalls and God allowed His Son to jump in and try to save them. No, they weren't innocent victims. Perish means for their own crime and hatred of God. Romans 8:32, "He that spared not His own Son but delivered Him up for us all." Romans 5:8, "But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners," rebels, not just poor sinners who couldn't help ourselves and so we needed His help. No, we were rebels.
Right.
Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by His life. Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. God, the Almighty, just, holy, and fully self-sufficient, not needing anything from us, chose to reconcile His enemies, those who had infinitely offended Him, had provoked and incensed Him to anger sufficient to send them to an eternal burning hell. Yet He chose to offer them a chance to be reconciled into the depths of His love and kindness by the very cruel death of His own Son, by the very hands of these very enemies. All the while, at the very same time that men are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, God is offering to be appeased and propitiated by the blood of His own crucified Son, crucified by the very hatred of these sinful enemies. That's astounding. And the fact that I can be an object of His wrath, and by repenting and looking to His Son, whom my sins crucified, and calling upon Him for mercy, suddenly I am transported into the very beloved, adopted, given the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You say, how can that be? How can God have such extreme vengeance and wrath, and then all of a sudden turn and have extreme love? It seems almost unbalanced in our thinking. You know, like a bipolar individual who can be in a manic rage and then all of a sudden be free. It's like double personality. But see, and with God, God is not man. With me, if I'm happy, it takes a little bit to get me angry. And when I'm angry, it takes a little bit to get me back happy again. I can't just switch like that. You know, my mama used to tell me when I was upset, son, you can get happy in the same pants you got mad in, while she had the rod, you know. Well, that's not easy to do, to get happy in the same pants you got mad in. But with God, God acts not on emotion or feeling or mood. He acts on principle. And when you are in this camp, you are the object of His wrath. And when you are in this camp, you're the object of His love. He acts on principle. I want you to get that this morning, because that's why there are extremes with God. Because He acts on principle. This is extreme mercy, love, and grace. But this extreme mercy, love, and grace has not simply made salvation possible to all God's enemies. It calls them. It warns them. It persuades them. It sends the prophets rising early and warning them to partake and enter into it. This is God's choice to act thus at this time. But there is an end to this offer, in which this same God will shut the doors of His extreme love, mercy, patience, and grace upon men. He will then open the floodgates of His wrath, hatred, and anger towards sin and sinners who dared mock and sneer, abuse, and trample over His extreme love, patience, grace, and mercy. When the door of grace, mercy, and love is shut, the ensuing wrath, anger, and malice will be pure justice with no dilution of sympathy, mercy, or grace. It's undiluted. Nothing to hinder or buffer the fury. Can you fathom that? Jonathan Edwards strove to bring this to people's understanding in 1741 in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The other night at Bible time, we sat and listened to someone read that sermon. The CD was put out by R.C. Sproul. This sermon is so anti-Calvinism, it's not funny. Anybody who listens to it knows that Calvinism must be a joke if this sermon is real. Otherwise, God is insane. If the sermon is true, and Calvinism isn't true, God has to be insane.
Right.
Well, we know that's not the case. That sermon is full of synergism. But it strives to make this understood, and it goes off Deuteronomy 32:32, if you turn there. That was his text. And this text is one that's quoted a few times in the New Testament, one we're going to look at. God is talking about Israel, His own people. He's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, He says, "Their vine is as the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me?" Now remember that. Is not this laid up in store with me? Remember the verse, they treasure up wrath against the day of wrath? I want you to understand something, and we're going to hit on it again. But there is a cup of wrath. There is a store of wrath. There is a reservoir of wrath that God has for sinners. And whether sinners realize it or not, every minute they live in rebellion to God, they are storing up wrath. God has a treasure store of wrath. So, you know, with me, if my children are bad, and I'm angry about it, and I sleep through the night and I get up the next day, oh, the sun's shining, it's a good day, I don't feel so angry about it. They may not get what they deserve because I'm in a good mood. The anger of it, the sharpness of it, the insult of it has kind of faded with my fading memory. And so if time goes on, they have a lot more hope that we're not going to get the rod. Daddy's happy. Good. I'm glad to see Daddy's happy. Things are going good. Let's all just be real nice and sweet. And let's do what we're supposed to do and He'll forget. Right? Not with God. See, God acts on principle. And every time a sinner trespasses, every breath of air he breathes while in rebellion to God is stored away in a special compartment for an intended time. Right. And God, it's not a matter of he's angry right now, let's let him cool off. No, it's principle. It's stored away. It's stockpiled. It's waiting for a time. Okay? It doesn't matter whether he remembered it or not. He keeps good books, and it's all there, and he can go back and look at it if he needs to. He says, "Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." And that was the text of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Their foot shall slide in due time. "For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." In other words, the day of their calamity and the things that come upon them are growing. And the reservoir, the dam is getting pressure behind it. The dam is stressed. And sooner or later, God's going to open the floodgate. And it's going to empty all of it completely. To me belongeth vengeance. It's God's duty. It's His responsibility to see that every offense against the law of God is recompensed fully. In one place He says, "Thou shalt not depart till thou hast paid the very last mite." Jesus is warning them, "Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest the adversary deliver thee to the officer, and the officer deliver thee to the judge, or the judge and the officer, and thou be cast into prison. For I say unto you, you shall not come forth hence till thou hast paid the very last mite." And what He's saying to them is, I am calling you to repent. I'm your adversary. I'm the one who's going to call you. I'm the one that's going to drag you into court. You better settle now. Because once I drag you into court and deliver you to the judge, he's going to deliver you to the officer, you're going to be put in prison, and you will pay the very last mite. Yes. The extremeness of God. Their foot shall slide in due time. Oh, I got by with it. Hey, you know, I got nothing happened. God didn't strike me dead. Boy, that's good. Things are going No. No, it doesn't work that way. God does not sleep on it and get up the next day and forget. God doesn't get distracted. One who is heading for an eternal burning hell can be pardoned and adopted into the very family of God as a beloved son if they repent and reconcile on God's terms. While God has offered such an opportunity, but that same person can also be the focus of unremitting vengeance and the fury of undiluted wrath if they don't repent and reconcile on God's terms. That's something that we have a hard time fathoming, these things. Just like you can't fathom the size of the universe and the smallness of the nucleus of the atom. These are the extremes of God that you dare not play with. You dare not presume upon. Romans 2:1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. The point here is, whoever you are that judge, you tell God that you understand right and wrong. And by your very judging, you bring yourself under accountability. You're admitting that you understand what's right. These people who say, oh, I don't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. It's like, you just condemned yourself, pal, because you know what a hypocrite is, you know what they ought to be, and what are you doing?
That's right.
Those people who like to write blogs against us, they're sitting back there writing a blog about what a church should be like and how we should operate, and what are they doing? Do they even have a church? Are they even practicing what they're preaching? But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Principle.
Yes.
Principle. Not feeling, not emotion, not sympathy. Truth. Against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Behold the goodness, the extreme goodness. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The same individual, God's goodness is trying to bring them to repentance. And at the same time, that storehouse of wrath is filling up.
Right.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Absolutely none. And it doesn't matter what your name is or how much you think you're close to God. If you're not reconciled on His terms and walking His way, all those ooshy-gooshy feelings you think may be there will do no good. You may have forgotten your offense, and the fading memory makes it seem less a crime, but God's memory never fades, and every minute you have lived without repenting has only added to and aggravated your offense.
Right.
He said, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And He said, their foot shall slide in due time. In Psalm 75:8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. In this verse, the term mixture is different than in Revelation, where it says His wrath is poured out without mixture. We're going to look at that. Here, the mixture has to do with being spiced to inflame and empower the mixture appropriate to who it's being given to. Okay? It's not dilution here, but it is It is being prepared specifically per sinner, per their deeds. Okay? Sinners are daily preparing their own cup. You, if you are walking contrary to His will, if you are unrepentant, if you're not submitted to Him, if you're not seeking to please Him, if you're not under His mercy, having reconciled on His terms, you are preparing a cup that you will drink to the last dreg. The last drop you will drink. And that is, you are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. In Revelation 14:10, it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation." This is talking about undiluted wrath. "And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." No restraining influences. Nothing but unmitigated wrath. Can we even fathom? How mad can God get? How much fury can God actually demonstrate? How much vengeance can God actually pour forth? I said God acts upon principle, not personality, not disposition, not family traits, not weakness of character or mind, not natural sympathies, prejudice, or biases. And when the door of mercy is slammed shut and the floodgates of wrath are loosed, you would think that you were dealing with a totally different individual. Proverbs 1:20. Turn there if you would. And this is going to demonstrate what I'm saying. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the street. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the opening of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways." Their own cup. The cup that they prepared, they're going to eat it. They're going to drink it. They're not only going to reap what they sow, but they're going to eat what they reap. "And be filled with their own devices. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Can you imagine God? The God that is so gracious and merciful now towards men. Can you imagine Him? God pouring out His wrath. And while they're embroiled in His fury, while they are partaking of His flaming wrath, He will laugh and He will mock at their cries. It just doesn't seem like what we think of as God, does it? But that's what He says. Isaiah 63:3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Revelation 14:19, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And in chapter 19, verse 15, he says, "He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's Jesus. That's the Jesus that hung on the cross for their sins. That's the Jesus that said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Extremes. Matthew 8:12. And Jesus in his preaching, it is said that for every one time Jesus preached on heaven, he preached on hell 10 more times. In Matthew 8:12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:42, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:50, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:51, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's one gospel. That's Matthew. In Luke 12:4, Jesus said, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear, fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Jesus is talking to people he called friends. In the prophecies of Christ's kingdom, Isaiah 66:23 says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Can you imagine being in Christ's kingdom, going up to worship before Him, adoring Him, saying, thou art worthy, thou hast washed us from our sins in your own blood, made us kings and priests, and then going forth and walking by and being able to view Gehenna and see the people writhing and screaming in the fury and torments of God's wrath. That would be something to see, wouldn't it? What a contrast. The extremes of God Almighty. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another to provoke. Verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In fact, while you're there in Hebrews chapter 10, to behold the goodness and severity of God, let's back up a couple of verses. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near before God Almighty, calling him Abba Father. Well, that seems kind of scary. It's like, is this the God that can do all that? Yeah. It seems bold to come before Him at all. It is. It is. And if you don't come by the way prescribed, you will be destroyed. Right. It says here, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. What a beautiful passage that is. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we who are eligible for all this grace, we who can boldly enter in by this new and living way, we who are in the very graces of God, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, there is no other way. There is no other sacrifice. Judaism won't work. The blood of bulls and goats won't work. There is no other sacrifice. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. The exact same people who at one point could draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The exact same people who are recipients of His grace and showered with His love by sinning willfully after they've received the knowledge of the truth can look certainly and look fearfully for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, which was God's word, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. No mercy. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy by God, thought worthy, what does God think, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, now, remember that verse in Deuteronomy 32? Their foot shall slip in due time. Remember what he said here? He's going to quote it. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now what he's quoted there is verse 36 that we didn't read. Deuteronomy 32, 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. He says, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people. He's quoting that passage. And he's applying it to New Testament believers who have sinned willfully, who have forsaken the way. The extremes of God are that which we dare not play with. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. We know that what is promised in hell is said to be greater and more far-reaching than any earthly suffering. Just like heaven is going to be extremely better. Extremely better than any earthly joy. And earthly joys are but a taste, a tip of the iceberg of the joys of heaven. So, earthly sufferings are meant to be a taste and a warning of what hell would be like. But I want you to listen. What God tells His own people, the Israelite nation, okay? This is the same vein of thought of where Paul said, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God in Hebrews 10, okay? Chapter 28, Deuteronomy. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. And the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in the storehouses and all that thou settest thine hand unto. And He shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee in holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And the Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven, to give rain unto thy land in His season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and do them, and shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, and to serve them. Now, don't you think that all these blessings are minute compared to the glories of heaven? Don't you think that the sufferings we're about to read would be minute compared to the horrors of hell? In contrast, these are the same people, remember. The same people. And God's not like us. Once we love somebody, it's awful hard to do to them what we're going to talk about here. But God acts on principle. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with a sore, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be as brass, shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat for all the fowls of the air and all the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The Lord shall smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch, wherewith thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build an house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look, and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and cursed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set over thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations whither the Lord shall lead thee. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather in but little, for the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shalt neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coasts, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. All thy trees and the fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and nakedness, in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat of the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kind, or flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest, throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward his wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom and toward her son and toward her daughter and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet and toward her children which she shall bear. For she shall eat them for one of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. Can you imagine? That is extreme. That is extreme. You say, I wouldn't do that to somebody I hated. But you're not God. And this warning was meant to be preventative. But they didn't follow, they didn't heed, they didn't obey Him, and all these things came upon them. And the Old Testament history shows that God did what He said He would do. And this passage is what's quoted. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Was God bluffing? No. Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. They didn't know what that meant. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You knew not the window of mercy. And the extreme God who would have pardoned them, the very ones who crucified His Son, He would have pardoned them. He would have adopted them. He would have given them the glories of heaven for eternity. That God acts on principle. Adam Clark says this was literally fulfilled when the city was besieged by Titus. Josephus gives a very particular account of the building of this wall, which he says was effected in 3 days, though it was not less than 39 furlongs in circumference. And that when this wall and trench were completed, the Jews were so enclosed on every side that no person could escape out of the city and no provision could be brought in, so that they were reduced to the most terrible distress by the famine which ensued. And once again, the curses in Deuteronomy came upon the Jews in AD 70 like they had already come upon them before the Babylonian captivity. In Luke 21:20, it says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." We read what was written. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." According to Clark and Josephus, those who perished in the siege are reckoned to be not less than 1,100,000. The number that was led away captive is said to be 97,000. Sold. Sold as slaves and captives and used in the arenas of the gladiators. Spread all over the Roman Empire and sold as slaves. Clark says, "No history can furnish us with a parallel to the calamities and miseries of the Jews. Rapine, murder, famine, and pestilence within. Fire and sword and all the horrors of war without. Our Lord wept at the foresight of these calamities, and it is almost impossible for any humane person to read the relation of them in Josephus without weeping also. I have read those. It is horrendous." Luke 21:22 calls these the days of vengeance, that all things which were written might be fulfilled. Number one, these were the days in which all the calamities predicted by Moses, Joel, Daniel, and other prophets, as well as those predicted by our Savior, met in one common center and were fulfilled in the most terrible manner on that generation. Number two, these were the days of vengeance in another sense, as if God's judgments had certain periods and revolutions. For it is remarkable that the temple was burned by the Romans in the same month and on the same day of the month on which it had been burned by the Babylonians. God acts according to principle, and it's extreme. It can be extreme. Behold the goodness and severity of God. It is remarkable, Clark says, that not a single Christian perished in the destruction of Jerusalem, though there were many there when Cestius Gallus invested the city. And had he persevered in the siege, he would soon have rendered himself master of it. But when he unexpectedly and unaccountably raised the siege, the Christians took that opportunity to escape. Eusebius and Epiphanius both testify of this, that the Christians fled to Pella. It was across Jordan. Cestius Gallus came and besieged the city. He would have soon conquered the city. But for some unknown, unaccountable reason, he lifted the siege and headed back toward Rome. And it wasn't until Vespasian sent Titus, his son, and he came in and warred in Judea and again besieged Jerusalem. Jerusalem could have been taken much easier the first time. But God said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh and flee. Jesus said that. And they, when they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies, couldn't have fled, but then the siege was lifted, and when it was lifted, they fled. Behold the goodness and severity of God. John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Jesus answered and said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Proverbs 3:11, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." I'm the same person. What's changed? This person has met God's conditions and reconciled. This person has not. There's no respect of person. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters where you're at. And this person who is reconciled, if they turn back and trample underfoot the blood, the Son of God, and count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified, an unholy thing. Turn to the book of Jude. With this we close. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Only God is capable of such extremes, because only God is almighty. Almighty love and almighty wrath. Jude is speaking of this very scenario. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, they're focusing on one aspect of God to the neglect of the other. They're focusing on one extreme to the neglect of the other extreme. And they're taking His grace and making it no restraint. They're saying that grace means that there's no law that we have to obey. There's no rules that we have to follow. That everything's fine. That we're unconditionally loved and accepted by Him. Just by believing in Jesus. He said they're turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By doing so, they're denying the Lordship of Christ. They're denying who He says He is. They're denying that God has extreme love and wrath. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Now what's He going to remind them of? What point is He going to bring out to show that this can't be? Though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Said, do you remember that? Do you remember that? It wasn't all grace, was it? It wasn't unconditional, was it? It wasn't lasciviousness. And the angels, the very angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath He reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He said, do you remember that? Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember the angels? Do you remember that after God saved the people out of Egypt and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all drank of that same spiritual rock, do you remember He afterward destroyed many of them? So what's Jude talking about here? He's talking about the goodness and severity of God. He says here, likewise also these filthy dreamers, these false teachers, defile the flesh, speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Even Michael knew he better keep rank. Michael didn't act in his own person. Michael didn't get presumptuous and arrogant. Michael knew that he better act according to his vocation, his position. And he said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. We've talked about that. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead. That tells me they were at one time alive. They were dead in sin, they were born again, and now they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Even and Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and if others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and listen to this, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, extreme joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Don't trifle with it. Just as this universe, God's creation, has extremes that we can't fathom. It's only a slight representation of the God Almighty who created it. And you have not experienced His extremes. Someday you're going to either experience His extreme love and mercy and joy, exceeding joy, or you're going to experience His extreme wrath. And I hope I've given you a glimpse of the goodness and severity of God this morning. His Word testifies clearly that He's a God of extremes. Blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shalt thou be in the house, or cursed shalt thou be in the field, and cursed shalt thou be in the house. To those who love Him and keep His commandments, to those who arrogantly forsake His way in their presumption. This should cause Christians to walk soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let's stand together. Any thoughts from the brethren before we go to prayer? If we begin to think, as the one in Psalm said, God said to him, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will set it in order before your eyes. He is not one as ourself. Oh, there are similarities, yes. But God is vast. His vastness goes both directions. His power and His might, He answers to no one. He does that which seemeth Him good. And woe unto the man who rises up, the man who cannot even get off the ground of his own will. The man who has to have all types of mechanical devices to even get off the ground. For him to arrogantly presume upon God who created the universe is the extreme of folly. Any thoughts before we pray?